Open your Bibles with me, please, to Matthew chapter 27. As we get nearer Resurrection Sunday, I want to focus our hearts and our minds on the events leading up to that wonderful Resurrection Day. Let's begin today with Matthew chapter 27. And let's begin with verse 37. Matthew chapter 27. And verse 37. And set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." Now from the sixth hour, that would be 12 noon, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, being 3 p.m. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar, put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the Zebedee's children. That would have been, of course, James and John. As we look at the death of the Lord Jesus today, I want us to look at several prominent parts of this account in Matthew's gospel. First of all, I want you to notice the nature of his death. The nature of his death. He was crucified. You know, as I began to get into this, those of us that have been in churches for a long time have heard a lot of discussion from the pulpits and from Sunday school classrooms, etc., about the cross. We talk about it in a general sense. Hardly ever do you hear a description of what happened when Jesus was crucified. I want to give you that description. I want us today to understand clearly when the Bible says they crucified him, exactly what that meant. I'm going to be quoting from some of my favorite commentators of the 19th century and using some of my own descriptions as well to help us get a better image in our minds and understand what it was Jesus did for us on the cross. Quoting first of all from Albert Barnes. Please listen carefully. You don't read these kind of descriptive words in most commentaries today. They just do not. We have such a soft, mushy Christianity today that the real nuts and bolts of Christianity, for the most part, is ignored. Anything that might make someone feel a little uncomfortable or uneasy is ignored from the pulpits, glossed over, softened. There was nothing soft about Jesus crucified on a cross. There was nothing soft about it. It was a cruel, grueling, horrific death, reserved for the most notorious of criminal in the Roman mind. Here's what how Barnes describes it. To crucify means to put to death on a cross. The cross has been described in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 32. So skip up to verse 32 of chapter 27. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. The usual manner of the crucifixion was as follows. After the criminal had carried the cross, attended with every possible jibe and insult to the place of execution, a hole was dug in the earth to receive the foot of it. The cross was laid on the ground. The person condemned to suffer was stripped and was extended on it, and the soldiers fastened the hands and the feet either by nails or thongs. After they had driven the nails deeply into the wood, they elevated the cross with the agonizing sufferer on it, and in order to fix it more firmly in the earth, they let it fall violently into the hole which they had dug to receive it. This sudden fall gave to the person that was nailed to it a violent and convulsive shock and greatly increased his sufferings. The crucified person was then suffered to hang commonly until pain, exhaustion, thirst, and hunger ended his life. Sometimes the sufferings continued for days, and when friendly death terminated the life, the body was often suffered to remain on the cross, a loathsome object putrefying in the sun or being devoured by birds. This punishment was deemed the most disgraceful and ignominious that was practiced among the Romans. It was the way in which slaves, robbers, and the most notorious and abandoned wretches were commonly put to death. It was this, among other things, that exposed those who preached the gospel to so much shame and contempt among the Greeks and the Romans. They despised everything that was connected with the death of one who had been put to death as a slave and as an outlaw. I think that's an interesting observation that we hardly ever hear. The intelligent, educated minds of the Greeks and Romans despised any group of people that would call themselves after someone who was crucified in such a manner. And to be called Christian mean that you were a follower of Christ, this one who was crucified, this despicable, notorious slave or robber or thief or whatever the insult might have been. That was the association that the educated, intelligent world of the day associated with or applied to Christians. Continuing to quote Barnes, "Since it was the most ignominious punishment known, so it was the most painful. The following circumstances made it a death of special pain. Number one, the position of the arms and the body was unnatural, the arms being extended back and almost immovable. The least motion gave violent pain in the hands and feet and in the back, which was lacerated with stripes. Number two, the nails being driven through the parts of the hands and feet, which abound with nerves, created the most exquisite anguish. Number three, the exposure of so many wounds to the air brought on a violent inflammation, which greatly increased the poignancy of the suffering. Number four, the free circulation of the blood was prevented. More blood was carried out in the arteries than could be returned by the veins. The consequences was that there was a great increase of blood in the veins of the head, producing an intense pressure and violent pain. The same was true with other parts of the body. This intense pressure in the blood vessels was the source of inexpressible misery. Number five, the pain gradually increased. There was no relaxation, no rest. There was no prospect but death. The sufferer was commonly able to endure it unto the third and sometimes even unto the seventh day." Close quote. The most common form of death on the cross was asphyxiation. You have to understand that, as Mr. Barnes described in his commentary, with the hands above and back, with the knees bent, with the body collapsed on the weight of the nails of the foot, and then having to reach up and with the arms, with every strength that he had, and pushing with the legs and pulling with the arms, bring the body up just to be able to complete the breathing process. The way the body was hung on the cross, you could not inhale and exhale in the same position. If you were in the weakened, relaxed position, which would have been down, fully weighted upon the nails and the feet, you would not be able to exhale. In order to exhale, you would have to struggle with every muscle in your body and think of the pain in the hands and the feet as you would push yourself up just so you could get a position so that the oxygen from your lungs could be released. And then you would slump immediately back down to the relaxed position weighted on the nails of the feet. And then you would breathe in. And for as long as you could, you would wait. And then whenever you had no more choice, you would force your body, with all of the pain involved, back up so you could exhale, and then back down, and then breathe in, and then struggling with pain, and then back down and breathe in, and then struggling with and that's what the witnesses would hear. Hour after hour after hour after agonizing hour, the men writhing on the cross, down, inhaling, struggling to rise, exhaling, collapsing, inhaling, struggling to rise, exhaling, collapsing, inhaling, struggling to rise, exhaling, inhaling, struggling to rise, exhaling. Hour after hour after hour. And as Barr notes, depending on how strong the man might be on the cross, some were noted to survive for days. Some were noted to survive for a week. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that kind of death? John chapter 19 and verses 31 through 36, if you want to turn, you can. Let me read these verses to you. The commentary here is helpful as we understand the death of Jesus. John chapter 19, verses 31 through 36. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled: a bone of him shall not be broken. Understand the description that I just gave you about the means by which a person was crucified, how he was staying alive, the pushing of himself up to exhale, the collapsing, inhale, the pushing of himself upward to exhale. So whenever it was determined that a crucified man would die prematurely, that is, by not allowing him to die as a result of his own weakness and asphyxiating, the Roman soldiers would come along and they would break the legs of the crucified one, which would not allow him to rise up. He would not be able to exhale his breath, and he would asphyxiate almost immediately. That was the whole purpose of breaking the legs, to hurry up death. The Jews wanted the bodies off of the cross by sundown or 6 p.m., which would institute the Sabbath. The Romans were then instructed to break the legs of the condemned so that they might die quickly. They might then take them down from off of the cross according to the wishes of the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders. Remember that in the Hebrew calendar, a day begins in the evening, not in the morning. Back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, as the creative week was described for us, you remember, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And the evening and the morning were the second day. Right? Are you with me? You can't catch up on that hours you lost last night while I'm preaching. Evening and the morning, first day. Not morning and evening. Here in the West, for us, it's morning and evening form a day. But in the Jewish day, it was evening and the morning. Sundown of the evening, or approximately 6 p.m. of the evening, was the beginning of the day. I've heard a lot of preachers try to explain away the idea that Jesus was crucified on Friday and rose on Sunday, and they say, you can't get 3 days in there. And the reason they are stumbling at that is because they are using the Western form of day, and they're not realizing the Jewish form of day is applicable here. So when you realize it that way, it makes perfect sense. Thursday evening, which was the beginning of Friday, was the first evening. Friday morning was the first morning. Friday evening was the second evening. Saturday morning was the second morning. Saturday evening was the third evening. And Sunday morning was the third morning, the first day of the week, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. So he was crucified on Friday, and he did rise on Sunday. The Jews wanted him off of the cross before the beginning of Sabbath, which would have begun at sundown or approximately 6 p.m. of that evening. Thus, they break the legs of the two beside him. When they came to Jesus, they found that he was dead already, but to make sure, they performed a kind of a field autopsy. The Roman soldier knew exactly where to place his spear. Pierced the heart, and the liquid sac around the heart. Upon bringing the spearhead out from between the ribs and from the heart of the Lord Jesus, out forth came, the scripture says, blood and water. The soldiers knew by that these were battle-hardened, battle-tested, proven soldiers, men of war, who understood death extremely well. When they looked at Jesus and it appeared that he was already dead, they didn't need to break his legs. To make sure, that soldier placed that spear between his ribs into his heart. The water and the blood came out as distinct liquids. That Roman soldier knew exactly at that point that Jesus had already died. He was a dead man. That spear in his side was a field autopsy that proved it. I want you to look at verse 45 back in our text in Matthew 27. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. A supernatural darkness covered the earth for 3 hours, from 12 noon until 3 p.m. Let me read you what John Gill writes about this. Till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the time the Jews call between the two evenings, and which they say is from the sixth hour and onwards, Luke says the sun was darkened. That would be Luke 23:45. This darkness was a preternatural eclipse of the sun. For it was at the time when the moon was in the full, as appears from the beginning at the time of Passover, which was on the 14th day of the month Nisan, the Jews beginning their months from the new moon, and moreover, it was over all the land, or earth, as the word may be rendered. And in the Ethiopic version renders it, the whole world was dark. At least it reached to the whole Roman Empire, or the greatest part of it, though some think the land of Judea or Palestine is intended. But it is evident that it is taken notice of and recorded by heathen historians and chronologers. Even those that are not biblical authors have noted of this strange supernatural darkness that enveloped the earth at that day from 12 noon to 3 p.m. Still quoting Gill, this darkness was over the earth at the time of Christ's sufferings, was no doubt an addition to them. The sun, as it were, hiding its face and refusing to afford its comforting light and heat to him, and yet might be in detestation of the heinousness of the sin of the Jews that they were committing, and as expressive of the divine anger and resentment. For God's purposes and decrees in the end he had in view did not excuse nor extenuate their wickedness, as it shows also their wretched stupidity, not to be awakened and convinced by the amazing darkness with other things attending it, which made no impression on them, though it did on the Roman centurion, who concluded Christ must be the Son of God. It was an emblem. It was an emblem of the judicial blindness and darkness of the Jewish nation. An emblem of the judicial blindness and darkness of the Jewish nation. God was pronouncing darkness over the Jewish leaders and the Jewish nation, condemning them even as Christ hung on the cross for their hatred toward Christ and the way they so viciously and vilely had him murdered. In verses 50 through 54, I want you to notice the necessity of his death. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. I want you to notice that as, that's meaningful because, remember, Jesus has been on the cross now for 6 hours. He had already gone through the thrashing that took place in the courtyard before he had to carry his cross to the mountain. The cat o' nine tails had already cut deeply into his back. The blood that flowed, the blood loss from the whipping that he received, the scourging from the soldiers, weakened him beyond description. And then carrying the cross to the point of his crucifixion, remember this would be all uphill, the crown of thorns on his head, the spiritual suffering that he had already begun to incur in the Garden of Gethsemane the day before, as the spiritual weight of man's sin was beginning to be felt upon him. So great was the stress on his heart that he feared that he would die in the garden before he even made it to the cross. He cried out to the Lord, "Let this cup pass from me." Not the cup of the cross, but the cup of the garden. He was sweating great drops of blood. The stress had already taken such a toll on his psyche and upon his heart that his body was breaking down. If you start sweating blood, dear friend, you need to get to a hospital quick because you're dying. Jesus cried out. The angel came in the garden in answer to the prayer of Jesus and ministered unto him and strengthened him, gave him the encouragement and strength in the flesh that he needed to get through the garden. And then he had to go to the Roman Praetorium. Then he had to go to the lashes of the cat o' nine tails. Then he had to go through the carrying of his cross uphill to the place of his crucifixion. And then he's nailed to the cross. And then for 6 hours, his body is expending every ounce of energy and strength that it has, enduring the most immense pain that a body could ever go through. And after all of that, at the moment of his death, verse 50 said, he cried again with a loud voice. When he cried out, it was not with a voice of weakness. It was not a whisper. After all he had endured, he comes to the last moment of life and he cries out with a loud voice. He was God in flesh. He already said, "No man taketh my life from me. I give my life, and I can take it again." In that last moment, he was letting everybody know, including Satan himself, who he was on that cross. Not just a suffering, pathetic, weakened man. The God-man dying for the sins of the world. A loud voice. When it happened, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake, the rocks rent. The graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion, the soldier in charge of the crucifixion, and they that were with him, subordinate soldiers, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." It was necessary for Christ to shed his blood on the cross. How many times in the gospel narratives do we read about the Jews trying to stone Jesus to death? How many times? There is really no telling. I'm sure we are not even told in the gospel narratives exactly how many times they attempted to stone him. But it was often. They tried to stone him. But Jesus never allowed himself to be stoned. Why? He came to shed his blood on a cross. Stoning wouldn't do it. He had to spill his blood on a cross. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 through 14. "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Hebrews chapter 9, verses 22 through 28. Listen carefully. "Almost all things are by the law of Moses purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands," the Old Testament temple and tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, built by Moses from God's instruction, "not that made with hands, which are the figures, the symbols of the true. The true Holy of Holies is in heaven. Not yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. On the Day of Atonement, every year, year after year after year, the high priest would go take the blood of the goats and calves and so forth. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The high priest would go again and again and again and offer the sacrifices of the animals, spreading the blood on the altar made with human hands. But Jesus, our great high priest, did not go into the tabernacle or the temple made by hands. And he certainly is not going in year after year after year. But as our great high priest, he offered himself, he shed and spilled his blood once for all for the sins of mankind. And ladies and gentlemen, the next time Jesus comes, it's not going to be as a lamb given to the slaughter. It's going to be as a conquering lion. He had to go to the cross to shed his blood as our great high priest. In verses 50 through 54 that we just read, notice the miracles that took place the moment of his death. The veil of the temple was rent in twain. The earth quaked. Rocks, mountains were torn asunder. Graves opened. Many bodies of the saints that had already died arose, came out of the graves, and went into the city of Jerusalem after the day of his resurrection, appeared unto many. And then, of course, the salvation of the centurion and his soldiers who witnessed all of this. Why the miracles? Colossians 2:9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This was God in flesh. This was God in flesh. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God was in Christ. This was not a mere man who was dying. This was the God-man who was dying. God was letting the world know his only begotten Son was on that cross. Acts 20:28 is a very important verse in this regard. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and unto the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. He's talking to the Ephesian pastors. Over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Okay, you English scholars out here. The antecedent of his is what? God. God. When Jesus spilled his blood, it was not sinful, tainted, Adamic blood like you and I have coursing in our veins. Jesus' father was not Joseph. His father was the Holy Spirit. His blood, therefore, was not Adamic, tainted with the fall of sin, passed down from Adam to generation after generation after generation. Born of a virgin, his father, the Holy Ghost, the blood coursing through his veins was the blood of God. He spilled his own blood. Remember, of course, blood is produced in the embryo at conception from the seed of the father. Doesn't get the blood from the mother. Blood comes from the conception, at conception, from the seed of the father. The father was not Joseph. The father was the Holy Ghost of God. This was royal, divine blood shed on the cross for our sins. Jesus took that blood with him to the Holy of Holies in heaven and sprinkled his own blood on the mercy seat for a eternal, perpetual offering for our sins. I got news for all. There was. I don't know whether you went to see the movie that's currently playing in the theater called Risen. I recommend you go see it. It's not biblically accurate in every detail. It shows you what the resurrection of Christ might have looked like from the eyes of a Roman tribune, a Roman soldier, an officer in Rome's army. It pictures the tribune coming to the crucifixion at the very end, as it was about time to break the legs of the others. He was Pilate's personal centurion or tribune who was doing Pilate's bidding. And it shows his perplexity and his confusion as now after Jesus has risen from the dead and he saw Jesus die, he saw the spear go into the side, he knew he was dead, he personally put the Roman seal over the tomb of Jesus to make sure that the disciples of Christ didn't come and steal him in the middle of the night. This was the idea of the Sanhedrin, the Caiaphas, the high priest, and the other Jewish leaders. And so he was the one that superintended the sealing of the tomb. After Jesus rose from the dead, Pontius Pilate gave to this Roman tribune the absolute responsibility to find that body. And so he sets on a quest to find the body of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's the guts of the story. And eventually he does find the body, but it's not dead. He's alive. And he, the Roman tribune, becomes a disciple of Christ after witnessing the resurrection. It's really a good film. It's really well put together. I suggest that you go see it while it's still in the theater. Joseph Finnis does a great job acting that part. But there's a scene in there that I'm thinking of right now where in the midst of all of this anxiety and turmoil when they can't find the dead body. And they've got to find it to satisfy these Jews. They've got to find the body. And in the midst of that, the tribune says to Pontius Pilate, of course, this is all fiction, but he says to him, "What if he is alive?" And Pontius Pilate responded by saying, "Well, if he's alive, I'll kill him again." So to all the Pontius Pilates of this world, of which there are still very many with us today, to all of those who are the instruments of Satan to resist the Lord Jesus and oppose him in every way possible, just a word to all of you Pilates out there. He is alive, and you're never going to kill him again. "When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him." Justified through his blood. Not through your church membership, not through your spiritual gifts, not through your good works. You're justified only through his blood. 1 John 1:7, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another," that's us and God, "and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Revelation 1:5, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." My friends, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. There is not a sin too vile for the blood of Jesus to wash away. And there's some professing Christians that need to get off of their pious high horse, looking down on the sins of others when their sins are as bad or worse in the eyes of a righteous and just God. If the blood of Jesus Christ is powerful enough to forgive my sin, it is powerful enough to forgive your sin, whatever that sin may be. Verse 54, "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God." When the Roman centurion heard Jesus' final words, which were, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit," in a loud voice, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit," in a loud voice, when he saw the darkening of the sky, when he saw the earthquake, when he saw the great rocks tear in two like sticks, when he saw the bodies of the dead rise from the grave, two things. He feared greatly, and he acknowledged Christ as being the Son of God. That's what we're missing today, even in our churches. We're missing the fear of God. That's what we're missing. how can people do the things they do? How can they do it? There is no fear of God before their eyes. What was the great requirement that God, through Samuel, gave to David? Men that rule must be just, ruling in the fear of God. What good is a Christian profession without the fear of God? What good is it to say, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, without the fear of God? When you look at the conduct of so many in the church today, there's hardly any difference with the conduct of those who have no Christian profession. In fact, I would even say, and I think I've said this before, and given my age, I probably have, I've known some men and women who do not even claim to be Christians, who demonstrate more fear of God than people that claim to be Christians. He feared greatly. He feared God. His heart was humbled. His pride and his arrogancy was stripped from him. All of his power, all of his military training, all of his strength, all of his genius, the height of the Roman Empire, the greatest military force the world had ever seen till that point in history. He was part of that. He was an officer of that. He was trained to fear nothing. He was trained to overcome everything. He trusted in Caesar. He trusted in his unit. He trusted in his officers. He trusted in the military power of which he was a part. This was a man's man. And as he watched Jesus die, he feared greatly. Can you imagine a soldier being afraid of a man who's dying? If your enemy is dead, what further threat does he pose to you? Who's afraid of a dead man? But as Jesus died, this Roman officer of the rank of probably a major or a lieutenant colonel feared greatly and acknowledged, truly, this was the Son of God. Compare that to this, and I'm almost done. Well, figuratively speaking, the Pharisees saw everything the Roman centurion saw. They saw everything. They heard everything. The tearing of the veil of the temple, they saw that too. And yet, the Pharisees did not fear, and they did not acknowledge Christ as the Son of God. Think about it. These are the Jewish leaders. They've studied the Torah, from the time they were children. They were taught the law of Moses. They knew from a child all of the teachings of Moses, the history of Israel, from its inception to its captivity. They knew it all. They knew all the stories. They'd heard about David and Abraham. They knew about Solomon. They knew about all of it. But when their Messiah comes to them, they reject him. When he goes to the cross and bleeds for them, they despise him. When the miracles associated with his death took place, they refused to believe. And here's this pagan Roman soldier. The only thing he knows are the gods, plural. He grew up as a little boy being taught that there's a multitude of gods. Pick your choice and claim one and pray to it. He probably, as you saw, if you saw the movie Risen, you saw the centurion praying to a pagan god a couple of times in the movie. They were pagan people. They didn't know anything about the Old Testament scripture. They knew nothing about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew nothing about Moses. Nothing about these were alien, fictional stories that they hardly ever even heard of. And if they did, dismissed. The pagan Roman soldier fears God and acknowledges Christ as the Son of God. And the religious Jews rejected him in spite of everything they saw. They rejected him. No fear of God. Murdered the Son of God. And then had the audacity at the trial in front of Pilate to say, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Religious people can be some of the meanest, most conniving, underhanded, deceitful, duplicitous people on the face of the earth. The veil before the most holy place were 40 cubits long, 60 feet long. Let me give you a little taste of this. 20 cubits or 30 feet wide, the thickness of the palm of the hand, wrought in 72 squares, which were joined together. And these veils were so heavy that in the language of the time, it needed 300 priests to move a single veil. That's how heavy these things were. Josephus reported that the veil was 4 inches thick, renewed every year. The horses tied to each other could not pull them apart. It barred all but the high priest from the presence of God. Only the high priest on the Day of Atonement could go in. But when it was torn in two, it was when Jesus died on the cross. Can you imagine that veil split like a piece of paper? The width of a man's hands, about 4 inches, but the length is obviously double that. Oh, the depth of the hardness of the hearts of the Pharisees. The depth of the hardness of the hearts of the Pharisees. So too, the hearts of many professing Christians have been hardened to the things of God. They've rejected the truth of Christ. They pretend to be pious and religious, but in practice they are denying everything he taught. While many unchurched folks who've not been taught and trained in the gospel are ready hearers to the truth when they hear it. It matters not whether you are religious or how many times you went to Sunday school, how many Bible stories you heard, how spiritual you regard yourself to be. Without the fear of God in your heart, you have not even the beginning knowledge of God. You haven't even begun to know the living Christ without the fear of God. And the acknowledgement of Christ as God and Lord, truly this was the Son of God. The ending of the movie I've referenced, the Tribune has walked away from the Roman army. He's now a disciple of the Lord. He's retelling his story to an old man out in the Judean wilderness. And when he gets done at the end telling the story, and you've seen it all on screen, the old man asks the Tribune, "Do you believe all that you have seen?" And the Tribune said, and these are the final words of the film, "I believe I can never be the same." If you're the same old, sneaky, deceitful, duplicitous, backbiting, gossiping, murmuring, if you're the same old sinner with the same old sins, something's wrong. I believe I can never be the same. What about you? Have you, like that Roman centurion, humbled your heart in fear before God? Humbled your heart and acknowledged, truly this is the Son of God? Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are